The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter this evening. I want to encourage you, when you go home and meditate on this portion of God's Word, that you read it with chapter 4 that we looked at last week. For instructional purposes, for preaching purposes, we need to divide them because it's very long. But chapter 5 only really makes sense in light of chapter 4. In chapter 4, God the Father is seen glorious on his throne. We're presented with this glorious image of God as creator who is entirely sovereign. And it's not a tranquil image. We have the image of lightning and thunder around the throne. And it's very clear that God is absolutely in charge. But now it moves forward with chapter 5. Verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, that's an experience that every single Christian actually understands not just hypothetically, but personally. Weeping, in fact, does endure for the night simply because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world with real hardships, real suffering. But beyond that, sometimes we suffer because the Lord is chastising us. Sometimes we suffer because we're standing for the gospel and the world is standing against us. And so the suffering and afflictions of this world can be all too real, and we endure them with weeping. But then we come to this reality that the Lord is for us. Even when we're in the midst of experiencing that, sometimes we experience a sense of God's presence and his grace in our lives, where he lifts us out of despair, out of the anxiety that comes with this suffering. Part of that release that the Lord gives us in this life is causing us to look beyond this life, to look to the everlasting morning, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when sin will be no more. And when we look to that, It not only relieves the stress we have from the standpoint of the way the Apostle Paul explains it, in light of the eternal weight of glory being laid up for us, the afflictions of this world seem but light and momentary. That's true, but that's not all that it does. Seeing the outcome of Christ's death for us in the consummated kingdom helps put everything in perspective. It shows that our current sufferings are in fact meaningful. They are not just random sufferings that are going on, but they are part of God's plan. And God will restore to us whatever the world takes away. And he will use the very sufferings that you experience for your good and for his own glory. Well, but I want to say that's a really important truth to get down into your bones. One of the dreadful things that people sometimes do with those who are suffering greatly is they want to come to them and say, God doesn't want this to happen to you. God wants good to happen to you. But if they say that, what they're communicating is, this isn't God's plan. Not only is that to tear God out of his throne and the glory that is rightly due his name, it does something horrible for the person who's hearing those words. They're told that God is ineffectual. And in fact, their sufferings are meaningless. God wanted something better, but you know how life is. In a random world, you just end up suffering. And that's one of the hardest things for anyone to deal with. It's also entirely untrue. I began to reflect on this a few decades ago when I noticed a sharp spike in suicide in our society. When I was a person in middle school going into high school, suicide among teenagers was exceedingly rare. There was a person in our town that was famous because she attempted suicide in high school but wasn't successful. But just a few years later, more and more young people, people that were juniors and seniors in high school or going off into college, started committing suicide. And I tried to figure out what was in common that they all had. And they were not people that were necessarily, from a human standpoint, suffering greatly. I don't mean to belittle their emotional stresses that they may have been going through. But they were from affluent families that had, from a human standpoint, bright and promising futures. And I think one of the ingredients here, now this doesn't explain everything, but one of the ingredients is the shift in our culture that has started to teach people that life is ultimately meaningless. That is, it's just a whole bunch of random events and you're trying to make the best of it. But if that's true, then your suffering is really unbearable. And one of the great encouragements we have as God's people is to realize that when we suffer in his hands. That not a single thing ever happens to you apart from the loving care of your Heavenly Father and apart from the care of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it's not simply going to be the case at the last day that the blessings you receive greatly outweigh the sufferings you've endured. It's going to turn out that all your sufferings have actually had meaning. They have been for your good, for the advancement of the gospel, and for God's glory. Well, that's important for us to consider as we look at this vision tonight, where John, who had been shown the throne room of heaven and the glory of God, suddenly has a vision of a scroll that is written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, a scroll normally in the ancient world would only be written on one side. There's only two reasons why someone would write a scroll on both sides. The first is they were very poor. So poor people, because they couldn't afford more scrolls, wanted to take advantage of every inch of the available scroll. I think on the reasonable assumption that the Almighty was not too broke to use two scrolls, that's not what's in view here. The other reason why a scroll would be written on both sides, this is true, by the way, in the Ezekiel passage we looked at that from chapter 2, but particularly pertinent here in Revelation chapter 5, is because the author wanted to keep the things together. To show there's no possibility of them being separated where you would take part of the document and not have that available to you. So what is this scroll actually doing? Well, you actually have to read ahead. We have to read further on to Revelation to see this, but I think it's helpful for us to steal that forward, that information, and say what's on this scroll that is written on the front and the back. And the answer is it's God's plan to bless his people and to judge his enemies. And those things go together.
That's why they're not on two scrolls. There's not a scroll of blessing and a scroll of judgment. Because the salvation of God's people is frequently the destruction of God's enemies. And so this scroll is God's plan to bless his people and to judge his enemies. And yet it's sealed with seven seals. Now, the way a seal would work on an official document in the Roman Empire wasn't simply to keep things hidden. It was a matter of legally keeping them secure. Commonly, in a powerful person, an emperor, when they had a will, they had other copies of the will. People already knew what was in it. But it didn't legally go into effect until those seals were cut. And when the seals were cut, then it legally goes into effect. It wasn't simply about gaining knowledge, it was about making it effectual from a legal standpoint. We're going to see that's actually quite important to understand Revelation chapter 5. And so we begin with this scroll of God's plan to bless his people and to judge his enemies. And then we see in verse 2 a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I kind of wonder about that. You know, what's a strong angel look like? But the point here of the strong angel and the loud voice, and he's not just speaking, he's proclaiming it, is so that this will be heard everywhere. Because the question he's asking is, who is worthy to open this scroll? To come to God the Father and take this scroll from his hand and open it up. And the point, of course, of the loud proclamation is the message has to get everywhere. And it turns out nobody answers the call. I think there's actually something in that that helps us understand who God is and also how we think about God when we hear this message. If you think it's no big deal for someone to approach the throne of God and take this scroll, you won't get what's going on. And by the way, that's the way our culture presents it. You know, God just looks out and goes, oh, you'll do, right? Well, why not? You volunteer? Anybody? You know, it's kind of like, anyone want to work in the nursery? Anybody want to come and get the scroll? But that's not it. You go back to chapter 4 and you realize approaching the throne of the holy God is a fearsome thing. And it doesn't surprise us that no one is worthy to come. And so John weeps. We're told in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. What's John weeping about? John isn't weeping because he's lacking new information. Boy, I wish I could look into the scroll so I'd have new information so I can write a letter to these seven churches and tell them some cool things that are going to happen in the future. That's not what's going on. See, and we're going to see this as we look at the seals being broken on this scroll, is this is not simply a scroll providing information. The scroll goes into effect. That is, God's plans for the future go into effect as the scroll is opened. But if the scroll is not open, God's plan to bless his people and to judge his enemies does not go into effect. Where does that leave John? Where does it leave you? Your life is meaningless. See, if you're suffering for the Christian life, by the way, even if you're not suffering for the Christian life, but if you're suffering for the Christian life and God's plan to bless his people and to judge his enemies never takes place, then your life is utterly meaningless. And that's a terrifying thing. Much worse than having to suffer deeply is having to suffer at all meaninglessly. That's why John's weeping. Because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And so he's weeping deeply. And then one of the elders, and I don't think that's incidental, but it's an elder who represents the people of God. Right, the United Church of the Old and New Testament. One of the elders says to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Just a reminder, we actually think naturally of the Lion of the tribe of Judah referring to Jesus. Jesus is referred in the Old Testament both as the stem, the shoot of Jesse, but also the root of David. Jesus comes before David and is foundational for David's kingdom, even though he's his descendant. It's one of the many reasons, of course, it's also because he's the Messiah and he's God, that Psalm 110 has David calling Jesus, the coming Messiah, his own offspring, his Lord. And so we're very excited now that one has conquered, that is the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John turns to see him, and instead he sees a slain lamb. A lamb standing, but standing as though slain. Now this is important because as you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, you have to think about imagery this way. This is not a switch and bait. It is not as though John turned to see the lion, and instead of seeing the lion, he saw the lamb. What the author of the book of Revelation wants you to get is, as he looked at the lion, he saw the lamb. Jesus is both. In fact, it is precisely his role as being slain as your substitute that he is the lion who overcomes Satan's sin and death on your behalf. Jesus is both at the same time. He's not a combination. He's not one at one time and one at another time. He is both the lion and the lamb simultaneously forever. And so John sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. Keep in mind, seven is normally used throughout Revelation, not the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, to mean completeness. Horns are strength. Horns are power in the Bible. Often horns represent rule. And what we're being seen here by the fact that Jesus has seven horns is not something you should paint, but realize this means he has all power. As Jesus himself told us when he granted the Great Commission to us, all authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so John sees one that has all power. And then he sees him with seven eyes. Again, not a portrait to be painted, but to show that Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that has been slain, now reigns not just over the earth, but over the universe with all authority and with perfect knowledge. Verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, remember this from last week if you were here, the four living creatures are angelic beings that represent all of creation, particularly the animal kingdom. But the idea here is they're representing not just humanity worshiping God, but all of creation worshiping him. And the elders, of course, represent the church of both the Old and New Testaments worshiping him. And so when he does this, when he takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's a bunch of interesting things here, because now we see that they begin to worship the Lamb the very same way they were worshiping the Father in chapter 4. Now, you being Orthodox Christians who believe the Bible may not be so shocked by that, but understand this is one of the glorious ways that the Bible reveals that Jesus is not partly God, but he is fully God. Very God of very God is that he receives the very same worship that God the Father receives and rightly from his people. The image here of the harp is one that I think is very important, but also kind of fascinating. Many people today, if you think about playing harps as a way of celebrating, think, boy, I don't want to go to heaven and just fiddle around on a harp for all eternity. But that's not what's in view here. We actually have a cultural problem because for us, harps tend to be very calm music, very serious sorts of occasions, very, very kind of mellowing sort of music. That's not how it works here. The harp in the first century is much more like our banjo or our guitar. It's a stringed instrument, but it's specifically a stringed instrument for joy, for exuberant joy. How does this connect with the Old Testament and the whole pattern of God's redemptive history? When you look at Psalm 137 in the Old Testament, it's a psalm about the people going into the Babylonian exile. And there in Psalm 137, we're told the people of God hung up their harps. And then they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land? Right? We can't be joyful there while we're in exile. And God promised a day would come when exile would be reversed. And you know, a period of 70 years later, a group of people, a remnant, does return from the Babylonian captivity, but a really small remnant, just 50,000 people. Most of the Jews remained in Babylon. And when the temple is rebuilt, you don't see the Shekinah glory physically being manifested and filling the temple. In fact, throughout this whole period, Israel is under the thumb of one foreign dictator or another. In a very real sense, exile is still in place. Even at the time of Christ, most of the Jewish people don't live in Israel. Far more Jewish people live in Alexandria and Egypt at the time of Christ than live in Jerusalem. Right? So exile, in a sense, is still out there until Christ comes. See, what we have is the people hung up their harps because they're going to the Babylonian captivity. But now, because Christ has conquered, the saints are taking up their harps once again to sing joyful music unto the Lord, to celebrate his victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's not only an important thing for us in terms of joy, I'm going to say a little bit about that in a moment, but it also is an important biblical theological theme. Return from exile has happened, not in 430 BC, but when Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people and ushered in this new exodus. So this is an important theological thing for us to connect to, because we live on the other side of that. We've got to respond with joy. Let me say, this is a wonderful church. I love this church. I kind of boast on you sometimes to other ministers what a great church this is. It really is. It's a wonderful church. One of my concerns for us, though, is simply this. I don't think we express exuberant joy to the degree that we ought to. We're kind of a cerebral sort of church, you know. We go and we study things, we get things down, we grin and bear it, we make it through difficult times together. I want to suggest that this passage is reminding us we ought to celebrate the victory of Christ and his goodness, even in the midst of life's hardships. And I think we ought to be praying for, and even striving for, exhibiting greater joy as we gather together as his people to worship him and to sing a new song. It's also interesting here that the drama as it unfolds is not one that leaves us as spectators. The drama as it unfolds, it turns out we're actually participants in this great drama. We see it here with the fact that they're carrying the bowls of incense, which are in fact the prayers of the saints. That's your prayers. My prayers. That's part of this great drama, is our prayers are coming up before God as a pleasing aroma. And the Lord, from one standpoint, of course, is ordaining those prayers, but from another standpoint, is responding to them. Our prayers matter to God. And I want to suggest that the elders that represent the church also points to the fact that the church ought to be worshiping in this way. Worshiping God that way, as we saw in Revelation chapter 4, but also singing this new song, which, as I pointed out last week, quite interestingly, only the saints sing. You're going to see here twice again in this chapter, when the angels speak, they don't sing. They say in a loud voice. I'm still not entirely sure how to get my mind wrapped around the fact that angels never sing in the Bible, but I think there's something about singing with exuberant joy that points to the fact that we've experienced the redemption of the Lord. And so, when everyone's together, what they do is the saints are singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." There's a sense of the greatness of what Christ accomplished. Sometimes people get this wrong. If you go ask, it's a real danger for us who are Reformed, because we want to be really clear, that God sent his son to die for the elect. And so if you ask, what does it mean that Jesus died for his people, or even that Jesus died for the many, and you say, why many there? And many Reformed people will say many is opposed to all. But actually, many is opposed to few. God redeemed in his son, Jesus Christ, a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the people are celebrating. What an extraordinary thing this is, because every single one of us deserves something else. Jesus came and redeemed a vast multitude of sinners who were his enemies and turned us into his sisters and his brothers. He didn't do it just for us. He did it for God and for his glory. talking a bit this morning about John 17 in the adult Sunday school class. It's important, though, for us to think of our redemption this way. We are, in fact, saved as an inter-Trinitarian love gift. The Father chose you and gave you to the Son. The Son came and redeemed you. The Holy Spirit comes and applies that redemption to you so that the Son and the Holy Spirit can give you back to the Father. We are, in fact, signs of love between the persons of the Trinity to one another. And so when Jesus came and redeemed this vast group of people, he didn't just redeem us so that we wouldn't go to hell. He ransomed us for God, to give us to God, and so that we would dwell with him and glorify him forever. Verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Well, here's a question. When? When will those who have been redeemed reign on the earth? Well, some of you might think, well, in the future. And I don't want to say that's untrue. That is true. But I want to suggest it also means right now. See, we don't reign on this earth as earthly kings do. We don't reign on this earth the way a tin pot dictator would. We reign on this earth the way kingly priests do. Right? Remember, Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Priests that mediated to the surrounding nations, where God's grace was being focused through them, not just to them, but through them to the nations, so they could carry out God's plan, God's dominion in this world. You know what this passage says? Although Israel failed to become a kingdom of priests because they rebelled against God at the golden calf incident, and they had a tribe of priests within them, in the church, God has made you a kingdom of priests. It's one of the reasons why the Reformers rightly insisted that every single believer is a priesthood, or as we commonly say, the priesthood of all believers. But John is saying that's a royal priesthood. Well, how do you reign? You're reigning right now. You come to worship God, and you pray, interceding on behalf of the world. And as you pray, God is exercising his reign through your prayers. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that the reign that we have and the way that we bring about impact on this world is not through tanks. It's not through drums. It's not through trumpets blaring. Because that's not the way Jesus exercised reign when he was on this world. Jesus exercised reign through deeds of love, through sacrificially pouring himself out for other people, and that's the way Christ's church, his true church, is to reign as well. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne,'" it's God the Father, "'and to the Lamb,'" God the Son, "'be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." I just want to reiterate the importance of this chapter as it portrays Jesus, and as we're going to see Jesus portrayed throughout the rest of the book. It is actually a shocking thing to Jewish minds that a human being would be put up as though he were God. It's actually one of the things the Jews complained about Jesus against. They said, "You being a man, make yourself equal to God, and that's why we're going to stone you." The book of Revelation is saying, yes, but this man is the God-man. This man is, in fact, equal to God, because from all eternity he was God and is God and ever shall be God, and he is worthy of the same worship. And of course, theologically, we throw in there the Holy Spirit as well, who is worthy to be praised and adored every bit as much as the Father and the Son. This leaves us with a glorious truth and a glorious encouragement this evening, because it means that your life as a Christian is filled with meaning. It means that everything you do for the sake of Jesus Christ matters for all eternity. Because Jesus opens the scrolls and unfolds them, and we're going to see what that means in detail in the weeks ahead, it means God's plan is going to be carried out to bless his people and to judge his enemies. And by God's grace, amazingly, you and I are on the winning side. We're not on the winning side because we're smart. We're not on the winning side because we contributed something to Christ's victory. He achieved the victory on the cross all by himself. But God is so gracious that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, itself a gift of him, our faith, when we do that, he treats us as though we had been standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ all along. And so, yes, indeed, you will suffer in this world, and weeping will endure for a night. But joy does come in the morning. Amen.